Colossians chapter 3 this morning is where we continue our look. Well, I introduced you to a character that I enjoy last week. I told you that it was the first, but I didn't tell you the first of many. When I say the names Michael Jordan and Kirby Puckett this week, they have different meaning, don't they? And I really don't mean that to be humorous. You know, when we think of those two guys and we look back, and any of us, or many of you who are big Kirby Puckett kind of people, you heard that news about Kirby this week, and really? We think about these kinds of things, and these guys are not supposed to be like that. You know, both their spouses filed for divorce this week. The problem is, it's magnified by their squeaky clean images. Brenda told me this week, not familiar with Kirby Puckett, not a big, huge Minnesota Twins fan before moving here. Brenda told me when she would hear Kirby on the radio doing advertisements or doing interviews, you think about Kirby Puckett, what a great guy. And everybody wants to be like Mike, right? Because sometimes you dream that he is me. Just wish I could be like him. You see Mike at various things, and he retires from the game. And what he says in 1995 when he retires from the basketball court is this: you know what I want to do? I want to spend more time with my family. He jokingly said this: you know what I really want to do? I want to drive in the carpool, take the kids to school. My understanding is it is not uncommon for Kirby to be at a Minnesota Timberwolves game or at another major event with one of his kids in tow right there. And these guys look like they have these incredible, squeaky, clean images. And then we hear the news reports that their wives are divorcing them, and then the details and all the junk comes out. And we say, wait a second, that's not the Kirby Puckett I know. That's not the Michael Jordan I know. And you know what? Maybe we can excuse that in this way. Maybe we can excuse that those of us who are Bible-believing Christians, we've been born again, you know the Lord is your personal Savior, maybe excuse it this way by saying, well, you know what? Those guys aren't believers. And I guess, really, you know, what can you expect understanding their lifestyle? But you know what? When that happens to believers, we scratch our heads. When we see relationships fall apart, whatever the relationship might be, a husband and a wife, a sister and a sister, a child and a dad, when we see those relationships crumble before us and both people say about themselves, I am a believer, I love Jesus Christ, we step back and say, something here doesn't make sense. Because relationships between two people who profess faith in Christ are not supposed to look like that. And yet the reality is this: in all likelihood, there is not an individual sitting in this room this morning who hasn't witnessed by experience, that is, it happened to you, is happening to you, or witnessed by close observation, relationships fall apart. And everybody says, I'm a Christian. My friends, I think as you and I look at this particular text today, it fits so well into the whole of the entire book of Colossians. Do you remember what this is about? If you haven't been here and you're a little bit new to our study in the book of Colossians, maybe you've been the last few weeks, let me tell you what the entire book of Colossians is all about. The Apostle Paul is writing to a group of people that he's never met before personally. He has simply heard of them. And they have formed a group of churches in a region called Colossae in Asia Minor in the first century. And the Apostle Paul is writing to them to clear up some bad information they've gotten, to correct some wrong practices that they have. To show them from the Word of God what real doctrine, what truthful Bible teaching is about some very important issues. And the number one issue that he addresses is this issue, the preeminence of Christ in all things. So, for example, in Colossians chapter 2, he reminds us that Christ is all and in all. In other words, there is not an aspect of life that is not covered by the person of Jesus Christ. So in the beginning of the book, we find out this, that He is sovereign over all in His person. We find out at the beginning of the book this, that He is the creator of all things. And do you remember I said this to you, that He is literally the physics of the created world. He is what makes gravity work, the Scriptures say. By Him, all things consist and have their being, according to Colossians chapter 1. So when we say He is preeminent, that is to say this, not only is He the first, the chief, the sovereign, but by Him, anything that is exists. By the way, without the power of Jesus Christ, you and I would fail to live. You say, oh, come on. The Scripture teaches us this. By Him, we have our very lives. The power of life itself is in the hand of Jesus Christ. He is sovereign above all things. And as we continue to look, we find out that He is preeminent in everything, including relationships. And could I suggest this to you? When Christ is preeminent in relationships, supreme, sovereign, the complete authority, the number one priority, when that is the reality in any relationship, whether it's the relationship I have with my wife, and my wife with me, or my oldest son, or any of my other kids with me, or Dale Edwards, or any of you. When Christ is supreme in that relationship between you and me, or between you and whoever else, that relationship is satisfying. The antithesis is true as well. When Christ is not supreme in a relationship between two believers, when they have set themselves up, one or the other, or both of them, as supreme, that's when relationships begin to crumble. You see, when relationships have a problem, the real problem here is relationship with Christ is the problem. You and I tend to be blame shifters. When we look at relationships and we see a struggle between a husband and a wife, and it's between you and your wife, or it's between you and your dad, or you and your mom, or you and your brother, all of whom profess to be Christians, we have a tendency to be blame shifters. If they would just change, our relationship would be better. But the Scriptures teach this, that is a wrong focus. The focus is not to be on should somebody else change. The focus should be on this. Where do I need to change? Where is my relationship with Jesus Christ deficient? I cannot change that person's relationship. I certainly can change mine. And I may not be responsible for how they relate to me, but I am entirely responsible for how I relate to him or to her. My friends, what I'm suggesting to you this morning is this, that you and I, first off, ought to be self-examiners. Do you understand what the command is, what the standard of God is in relation to other people as we relate to them? Here is God's standard. We read in the Great Commandment this, that the first and great commandment quoted by Jesus Christ Himself to one who questioned Him about what is the greatest thing that I should do. Christ answers this way, love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And then He adds this, and the second commandment is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. You say, well, who is my neighbor? And the answer to that is the story of the man who went to Jericho and fell among thieves, and a Samaritan came to help him. The whole concept is this: my neighbor is anyone with whom I have any kind of relationship. I am to love that person as I love myself. And it's understood that we all love ourselves very, very much. You see, a person genuinely concerned about loving another person is going to be consumed with this thought: in our relationship, Jesus Christ must be preeminent. I'm going to make a very bold statement to you. Here it is. Any relational problem that you have with any believer is a relational problem, first of all, with one or the other or both people with Jesus Christ. You say, really? Really? Think of it this way. Draw a triangle in your mind. Or maybe if you're taking notes, draw a triangle on that piece of paper, would you? And put you on one side and put anybody else on the other. So here's your name, Mike, and over here is somebody else's name. And I'll throw out a name, my friend Mark, for example. And we are on this line, and we have this relationship. And at the third point of the triangle, put Jesus Christ. And here's what happens. As each of us, as I, and as my friend Mark, draw closer to Jesus Christ, something inevitably happens. And that something is this: we draw closer to each other. You see, my friends, the problem in relationships is not that somebody just has a bad personality or I can't get along with him or her. The problem in relationships between Christian people always comes back to what is the relationship with Jesus Christ. My pastor in Michigan, Pastor Dickerson, when talking with our college students and telling them, how do you know who to look for to marry? When you're thinking, you know, I sure would like to find somebody. I'd like to find somebody to be my companion for life. How do you know? He would say this. He'd say, start running for God. What he meant by that was start serving and loving Jesus Christ with all your heart. And as you are pursuing Jesus Christ, look around you. As you're running after Him and pursuing Him, look around you and see who's running close to you. That's the person you want to go after. And that relational illustration is true in all other relationships. Gentlemen, I want to tell you something point blank, my friends, men. If you are having a problem with your wife, that problem is not primarily a marital problem. It is primarily a spiritual problem between you and Christ and her and Christ, or both of you and Christ. You say, I don't like that. But you should like it, because I'm going to tell you how you can solve that then. Because the Scriptures tell us how in the world we can have the kinds of relationships God wanted us to have. God didn't intend for people to go through life like Kirby Puckett and Michael Jordan, ending up like this. I mean, how many times have any of you who have played ball, whether it's baseball or basketball, ever thought at one time, boy, I wish that I could have the life of... Do you want it now? You see, the Scriptures tell us how we can have these relationships. But it is focused on Christ being preeminent. In what ways? Let's consider the passage here before me. Really, to understand the whole thing, we've got to pick it up at verse 12. So we're in chapter 3, but let's begin our reading in verse 12. The Bible says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. We spent a great deal of time on those verses in preceding weeks. Continuing. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Paul's teaching unfolds in this text. Let me give it to you this morning. Christ is preeminent in our relationships when a few things happen, and He's pointed them out to us. The first is in verse 15, and it is this. It is being ruled by the peace of Christ. So verse 15 says this, and let the peace of Christ, God, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Think about something. When you are relating to other people, whoever it is, your husband, your wife, your kids, your mom and dad, your brother, your sister, when you are relating to other people, undoubtedly there is going to be conflict. Right? Right? Sure is. Why is that? Because you have two very sinful, selfish people rubbing shoulders. And when sinful, selfish people rub shoulders, friction happens. So you and I should not be surprised when conflict happens. The question then becomes, how do we respond correctly? Paul's answer is this. You let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. You say, what does that mean? Let's talk about it. The word rule is an interesting word. It is the action that's described here. The word rule is found only here in our Bibles, and it's a very interesting word. It means this. It means to referee or to umpire. It means to call a decision. What's the role of an umpire? What's the role of a referee or an official in any kind of match? He settles differences. For example, if there's a close play at first base, it's one of those bang-bang plays, and somebody says safe, the other says out, the umpire settles the difference. But think of it this way. You know what it is? It's what you do with your kids or your grandkids or what you used to do with your kids. They come running in the house, Mom, you're never going to believe what Emily did. I didn't do that. Let me tell you what Jennifer did. And now she is in a very difficult situation. She has to rule. She has to make a determination. That's the concept here. The Apostle Paul says this, that there exists for the Christian something that will settle differences. But he is not primarily talking about differences between two people. He is talking about the differences that occur in me. Let me explain. When I have a problem in a relationship with another believer, usually the problem begins with how I am going to react to that individual. And I have within me this huge conflict that wells up. I have within me this conflict which says, you know what? I deserve to be ticked off at you because of what you did to me. I deserve that. I have every right to that. I can demand to be ticked off at you because of what you did to me. And on the other side, I have this. I have this side of me which says, Colossians 3, 8 and 9. Forgive one another even as Christ forgave you. And these two things are conflicting in me and they butt heads with each other. And I go back and forth with them. And there's a time when I say, oh, you know what, you're right, I need to forgive. And then I'll begin to think about what they did and it burns me up. Do you know what that's like? You don't? I'm by myself on this? You know what that's like? That conflict that exists within you. The Apostle Paul says there is a determining umpire who will show you exactly what to do in that situation. And it is called the peace of Christ. You say, well, what is the peace of Christ? If that's what it does, what is it? Good question. In your Bibles, In our New King James Bibles, which we use here in your King James Bible, that word is translated God. It is better translated in the Greek language. It is originally Christos or Christ. And if you have a New American Standard or an NIV, it is translated Christ. So we talk about the peace of Christ. Of all the titles that the Apostle Paul uses for God, this is the most frequent one used, the God of peace. What does it mean? Simply enough, this. The peace of Christ is the peace that Christ gives. My friends, one of the products, one of the fruits of the work of Jesus Christ in your life is the production of peace. And it is God's desire that you know peace. It is God's desire that you not experience this incredible conflict in your spirit about how to respond in your relationship. One of the things that Jesus Christ brings to you is peace. For example, Romans chapter 5, verse 1. One of the works of Jesus Christ is this: therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. You see, it wasn't always that way. Before you became a Christian, before you were born again, before you were saved, whatever the terms you want to use, before that happened, you were not at peace with God. As a matter of fact, the Scriptures say you were God's enemy. You and He were at odds with each other. You were rebellious to Him. He extended His hand to you. You shoved it away. You were not interested, and neither was I, in who God was and what He is and what He had done for us. And the Bible says there was a result of that. The result of that is that you lived a life that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were literally a dead man walking, awaiting His appointed day, and that appointed day would come. And the Scriptures say about that appointed day that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. And the Bible says that all men who die enemies of God end up in hell. You say, well, that's pretty serious. Yes, it is. But Jesus Christ came. And one of the products of His coming is peace. So what we say is this, that therefore, by Jesus Christ and the work He did, I have peace with God. Now what I'm suggesting to you, in the same way that Jesus Christ was able to make peace with God for you, He is able to take in your own spirit when you are conflicting about how to respond to somebody, peace. He is able to make in you a righteous response in your relationship. You say, really? Yes, really. My friends, believers can be at peace with other people. And it looks like this. It looks like Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44. The Lord Jesus said this, "But I say to you, love your enemies. I say to you this, bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." You say, that is insane. I could never do that. And my answer is, yes, you can if the peace of Christ rules your heart. You see, this is what Christ brings. I used to respond with venom to people. I used to respond to my wife with a very critical, cutting spirit. I was constantly on my kids. I was always in the face of my dad, always given in grief. But now that the peace of Christ rules in my heart, showing me what is the right response, you know what it looks like now? I love those I have conflict with. I bless those who say to me brutal things. I do good to those who use me. I pray for those who spitefully are against me and who persecute me. That's the attitude. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. The peace of God, and let me give you context here. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, does something for you. It guards your heart. You say, what does that mean? What I mean is this. The Apostle Paul is saying the peace of Christ here is not this incredible insurance of your salvation. What it is here is this. It is a guard to your heart to respond correctly in relationships. That's what it is. It is a gift from Jesus Christ to you. My friends, don't you see? You don't have to have the fighting in your house that you have. It doesn't have to exist. Wouldn't you like that? It is entirely possible. What's the result? The result from this is unity. I'll make a big statement to you. I've made a couple already today. My friends, the peace of Christ will at once settle every difficulty you have. I didn't say restore every relationship. I said it will settle every difficulty, how you are to act in the relationship. At once, it will settle that in a moment of time. It will resolve every conflict for you personally, how to act toward people. It will show you entirely what the will of Christ is. You see, I don't have to struggle and fumble with what my response to someone should be. I don't have to. I pause and I think, okay, what has Christ done for me? I ask myself questions. What has Christ done for me? What is Christ wanting me to do? What response is Christ desiring for me? You see, when I take that approach, Christ has become preeminent in my relationship by ruling in me. By bringing me to the point of I respond in my emotional reactions to people in a Christ-like fashion. Does that make sense to you? There's a second thing. Not only does the Apostle Paul tell these Colossian peoples that we are to be ruled by the peace of Christ, but he says this. We are to be inhabited by the Word of Christ. So verse 15 was, let the peace of Christ rule. Verse 16 is this, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. This phrase, Word of Christ, is only used here in the Scriptures. It's going to have some very significant meaning for us. What's the action here? Remember, what we're talking about are keys to my relationship. If Christ is preeminent in my relationship, if He is preeminent in my life in these ways, He is preeminent in my relationships, how so? This way, I am inhabited by the Word of Christ. The word inhabited, dwell, in our passage, what does it mean? The word dwell means to live in. Or it means to be at home with. It's this idea. It's the idea of something taking up residence. You know what it's like? It's similar to when you say to a guest, you have someone come into your home and they stay a couple days and you say to them, make yourself at home. It's similar to that idea. But it's a little more than that. Because you see, when someone comes in as a guest, they still are a guest. And you can say to that individual as much as you want, make yourself at home. For the most part, they aren't going to act like king of the house. Most of the time. So it's a little more than that. You know what it's kind of like? Have you ever had a stray pregnant cat stroll into your barn or into your garage? They come in and they build their little home there. You didn't know it. All of a sudden you find this cat that's got all this stuff in here and she's about to give birth. And it's as if this is her place. Never was, but she's acting like it is. But you know what? It's even a little more than that. You know what it really looks like? It looks like a righteous corporate takeover. See if I can help you understand that. You remember back in the 80s and the 90s, corporate takeovers were the thing. Some big mogul would come in, he would see his competitor, he would come into that competitor, drop down the cash, whatever he needed to buy up the power stock, get enough stock in that company, enough interest in that company where he was the boss. And when he came in, often he would make sweeping changes. get out, everybody bring in his own people, and the company looked nothing like it did before. And we all stood back and said, if it happened to you, you know exactly what I mean. There is a righteous aspect to that that it looks like when Jesus Christ in His Word comes into a person's life. He comes in and He makes a clean sweep of everything. When the Word inhabits or dwells within a person's life. Could I suggest to you this? When the Word of Christ dwells in you, it is some things. It is accepted by your trustful heart. It is welcomed by your surrendered will. It is obeyed by your loyal life. It's not a problem for you when you see the Scriptures. When you open the text and it points out an area in your life that needs change, you say, yes, I'm going to do that because it inhabits your life. Paul is calling you to a pattern of living and a life governed by the Scriptures. You say, well, how would I know if the Scriptures are dwelling in me? Let me give you a couple of ideas. You would know this way. You would know by Matthew 13:9, which tells us this, that it dwells in you if you hear it. So the Lord said this after preaching a lengthy sermon to people about how they should live. He said this, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, you've heard the Word, now make acceptable truth of it. Apply it to your lives. Live by what I am saying. It is truth. If you do that, there's a good sign the Word of Christ is dwelling in you. I would suggest to you that Psalm 119:11 tells us this. It dwells in you if you hide it. So the psalmist wrote, your Word, speaking of the Scriptures, I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. I suppose this Christian discipline I wish that we as a group of people took more seriously. Memorizing God's Word. And I've heard all the excuses because I've said them all myself. It's good for our kids. We're quick to say that. So our kids that are in Awana where they're exposed to Scripture memorization, it's good for our kids. Or they'll bring home their Sunday school paper and we'll grill them day by day after day to memorize their Bible. But something happens when we turn that magical age of whatever and all of a sudden Scripture memory is no longer a real necessity for us. There's one more way that we know it dwells in us, and that's if we hold on to it. Philippians 2:16 tells us this, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. And the concept here is this, that I never walk away from the truth of Scriptures. I accepted it, I believed it, I'm sticking to it. We're talking about relationships. You see, my friends, here's the truth that is here in this passage. Christ cannot be preeminent in relationships where the Bible is not preeminent in the lives of the people in the relationship. You say, what do you mean by that? Let's see if I can help you. Here is Colossians 3. Ephesians 4 and 5 is the sister passage to Colossians 3. If you go home today and read Ephesians 4 and 5, you're going to read many of the same things that we read in Colossians 3. Ephesians 5:18 is the twin to Colossians 3:16. What does Ephesians 5:18 say? Ephesians 5:18 says this, and do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation or excess or debauched living. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. You say, that doesn't sound like Colossians 3:16. Maybe not. But when you read what follows Colossians 3:16 and 17, what follows is how husbands are to treat their wives, how wives are to treat their husbands, how kids are to respond to their dads, how dads are to respond to kids, and how employees are to act in employee relationships. What follows in Ephesians chapter 5? What follows in Ephesians chapter 5 is this, how husbands should love their wives, how wives should treat their husbands, how kids should obey their dads, how dads should treat their kids, and how employees should act in employee relationships. What I would suggest to you is this, that Ephesians 5:18 and Colossians 3:16 are the same side of are two sides of one coin. What does that mean? That means this. To be controlled by the Holy Spirit, you must be inhabited by the Word of God. It is impossible, my friends, it is impossible to act in control of the Spirit of God without being controlled by the Scriptures. It is impossible. So if someone believes that I am acting spiritual, but they are not inhabited by the Scriptures, they may be moral. They may be polite. They may be conservative in their thinking. But they are not spiritual. There is a tremendous difference. Because the Bible equates spirit control with Scripture inhabitation. They are not mutually exclusive. My friends, it is impossible for me, it is impossible for you to act under the control of the Spirit in relationships, which is what you need if your relationship is going to be satisfying. Because if you act under your own control, you are going to be that sandpaper rubbing against sandpaper, friction after friction. This is what you need. And the only way it happens is as the people are inhabited by the Scriptures. You see, the Scriptures, one writer wrote this. It should not be treated as a stranger or as a slave at a distance, but received as an everyday and intimate guest, more still, as the master of the house who regulates all things in it. Please do not confuse morality, politeness, conservative living with spirit control that results from an inhabited life by the Scriptures. You see, that's how relationships work together. What's the result? The formula here is very specific. We are to let this Scriptures dwell in us richly. That means abundantly or extravagantly. Back in your Bibles in Colossians 3:16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, extravagantly. In other words, I'm not to settle for spiritual pittance. I shouldn't be satisfied that I got my 45 minutes of Bible this week on Sunday and that was enough to carry me through. God bless. I shouldn't be satisfied with that. I may be able to be overexposed to the sun. I may be able to have an overexposure if I'm in a tanning booth, but I cannot be overexposed to the Scriptures. They're to dwell in me richly. And what's the result of that? Look at the result in your Bibles. The result is this, that I teach and I admonish and I sing with grace. What I would suggest to you is this. The result is wisdom teaching and grace giving. What does that mean? That means in my relationships, I actually have something of value to say. I mean, how many times have you said this in your relationship with somebody? I just didn't know what to say. You know, we were having this challenge, this problem, and we were trying to work through it, and they said something to me, and I just stood there dumbfounded. I didn't know what to say. Or maybe you're on this side. Maybe you say this. Oh, I always have plenty to say. You know what my problem is? I always say the wrong thing. In both of those situations, is it possible that this is because the Word of Christ does not dwell in you richly? Is that possible? You see, when the Word of Christ dwells in you richly, you begin to think in Bible terms. For example, relationship. You send your kids off to school. And you know your kid struggles with this whole school thing. Because really, it's a pain in the neck. He'd much rather be playing ball, riding his skateboard, riding his bike, doing anything else but going to school. But both of you profess faith in Christ. And so maybe you say this. Hey, listen, you want to be a fighter pilot someday, don't you? Because you know your kid does. You want to be a fighter pilot someday, don't you? But you got to get good grades now. And he's a seventh grader. And he's thinking, good grades? I'm in seventh grade. What's that going to do with being a fighter pilot? Ever tried this? Why don't we think in Bible terms? And here's what you say to your young man or your young lady as she is walking out the door. You say to her, "My precious, lovely child, whatever your hand finds to do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord, and not unto men." Do you see the impact of that statement over the previous one? You see, in relationships, if you and I can learn to speak in Bible language and use what God says is the key for relationships, when this book inhabits our lives and Jesus Christ becomes preeminent in the relationship can be satisfying. I've got something to say. I'm wisdom teaching. And then he says, I'm grace singing. The result is, as I'm inhabited by the Word of Christ, I continue to be amazed at God's grace. I not only sing the song, Amazing Grace, but I see it all throughout the Scriptures. I see it in my own life. I see it in my salvation. I see it in my personal growth. I see it in the parallels in Scriptures. And every day I'm thinking about His grace. What I would suggest to you is this, that lives inhabited by the Word of Christ find a way to express it. They find a way to express that their lives are inhabited. In Colossians chapter 3, it looks like singing. And so when they come to church, their lives are so inhabited by the Word of Christ that it doesn't matter what the song is or if they know it or not, they just want to sing because it's about the grace of God. In Ephesians chapter 5, it's about telling other people. And it doesn't matter who it is. I just got to tell somebody. I got a phone call this week from one of our ladies who said, "I just want to let you know what God is doing in my life." They just can't contain it. That's what it looks like. And my friend, what I'm suggesting to you is this. If you and I are going to have relationships that are satisfying, they are satisfying as the people are inhabited by the Word of Christ. As their emotions are ruled by the peace of Christ. Let me give you this last one quickly and we'll call it a morning. Verse 17, we find this. There is a third overriding principle for relationships. When you get home today, or as you are pondering even now, the relationships with which you have challenge, what I'm asking you to do is not to consider whether the other person is ruled by the peace of Christ or whether or not the other person is inhabited by the Word of Christ. I'm asking you to look at yourself and see that. Am I ruled by the peace of Christ? Am I inhabited by the Word of Christ? There is a third one. There is determination by the name of Christ. So verse 17. And whatever you do in word or deed, here is how you are going to determine whether or not you do it. This is going to be the rule of thumb. How do I know what to do? How do I know what to say? How do I know what action to take? Here it is. I'm going to determine it by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, while the Bible has many lists of do's and don'ts, or let me put off it this way. While the Bible has many lists of things to put off and put on, it is not a book of do's and don'ts. Life is too complex for that. Way too complex for that. But this is what a lot of people want, isn't it? If you're a well-intentioned person, you want that list of do's and don'ts because you know that if you check off all the lists, in your mind, you're right with God. If you're able to check off all the lists. If you are not a well-intentioned person, you want to see the list because you know if it ain't on the list, you get to do it. So your model to people is this, show me it in the Bible. Oh, it's not there? Well, I guess that means I can do it then, doesn't it? You see, to live by principle is very, very difficult. It requires deep thought and action. And this verse is the most basic principle for Christian living and relationships. Here's what it says. Everything is to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus. What does that mean? To do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus is this. It is to act consistently with who He is and what He wants. You know, in short, what this is? In short, this is the basic theme of the whole book. It is to act in such a way that I recognize Christ as preeminent in all aspects of my life. That's what it means. That phrase, whatever you do, is found only three times in our Bibles. And it encompasses all areas of life. Let me show you the next one. It's 1 Corinthians 10:31. You familiar with this verse? The Bible says, therefore. Again, the Apostle Paul speaking, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or anything that you do, you are to do it in such a way that what it does is bring glory to Christ. You know what that means? For the Christian, every relationship then is a holy relationship. Every task is a holy task. Every word is a holy word, meaning all of it is under the direction and the determination of whether or not I accept Jesus Christ as sovereign in my life. In this passage that we've looked at today, if you go back and think about your English grammar, all the verbs in this passage are in the present tense. You say, what does that mean? Up to this point, everything has been in the past tense. So talking about our salvation and what happened at our salvation, that was in the past. This happened when you got saved. You were made into a new man. You had new life. Past events. But all of these living and relational things are present tense, which means this. They are to be the daily pursuit of my life. So each morning I arise with these thoughts. My passion for the day is this, that I may know Jesus Christ, and that He may be preeminent in all areas of my life. I am looking to put off and to put on because it pleases Him. I'm looking to be righteous in my relationships and have Him preeminent in my own life so that I can be at peace with myself and with other people. Why? Because it pleases Him. There are two phrases I skipped over. If you're paying attention, you may have wondered about that. In verse 15... and in verse 17, I skipped over the phrases that we are to be thankful and that we are to give thanks. You know where I think that brings us? I think that brings us right back to where we started a few weeks ago. Do you remember this phrase? In the New Testament, religion. How we connect with God. That's what religion is. In the New Testament, religion is grace. And ethics, how we live, is gratitude. You see, even in my relationships, I am to live in such a way that it expresses gratitude for Christ for what He has done for me. We've spent the last 5 weeks, including today, in chapter 3. We'll spend a few more weeks in chapter 3 in the days ahead. But you know what we've had in these 5 weeks? We have had a full picture of the Christian life. You have a full-blown head-to-toe portrait. So in verse 12, here's what you've seen. You've seen the Christian position. You are loved and chosen by God Himself. The Christian position. In verses 12 to 14, you've seen the Christian process. How I make my lifestyle look like what the Bible commands. In verses 12 to 14, the Christian process of how I can look like a genuine believer. In 15 to 17, you've seen Christian principles. That is, how I am to please God in every aspect of my life, specifically in relationships. My friends, in the days ahead, here's where we're going to go. Next Sunday, we're going to begin to talk about what it means for a husband to love his wife. We're going to talk about a real difficult issue. When the Bible says, wives, submit, what that means. When it talks about children obeying your parents in all things, what does that mean? But we're going to talk about what it means for fathers, parents, not to provoke their kids. My friends, none of that comes ahead of these vital truths. You must understand what Christ has done for you, how you can change, and how you live daily if you're going to match up to the standards in those other areas. Let's talk a little bit about reality. The reality is this, that in the years to come, there will probably be people who are even here this morning who proclaim that Jesus Christ is their personal Savior, who will have relationships that meet the same kind of end as Michael and Juanita Jordan, or Mr. and Mrs. Puckett. That's reality. But it doesn't have to be that way. It can be different if you will choose to have Jesus Christ preeminent in your relationships. May God help you with that. Would you pray with me, please?